And we're just going to pray, and then it's a great privilege that John's going to come and share. I don't know those of you who haven't been a regular on an evening. We've had various different people come and share with us from various different texts from the Bible, and John's put himself forward. But what we are here tonight really is not to hear what John says or any other night, but to hear what God is saying to us. And so it's just about stilling our hearts and our minds, just to hear what God might want to speak to us as we seek him, as we recognise he's here and not far from us, that as the word is spoken, that we'll be able to draw near and find him tonight. So let me pray, and then John's going to come up. I'll give you that, John, while I prepare you to pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are a God who speaks, that as we seek after you, you draw near to us. We thank you for your word that you use to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you for your children that you use to speak. And Lord, we just pray for John now as he comes to speak your word, what you've laid on his heart. We just pray you'll give him confidence, you'll give him boldness, but most of all, that your spirit will take what he's prepared and speak into our hearts, that we may hear what you are wanting to say to us tonight. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill John. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come to us and reveal Jesus to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Simon. So, first of all, I apologise if I'm a bit hoarse. I spent most of last night shouting very loudly. It wasn't a domestic. We had a boxing show at the boxing gym that I run. And Simon was there and Paul was there encouraging all the boxers, and I was on the mic. So I was shouting very loud. The guy that says, let's get ready to rumble and all that sort of stuff. So this morning I'm struggling with my voice. So if it gives out, well, hopefully it will last till the end of this sermon at least. But I've been involved in boxing for most of my life in one form or another. So I've known a lot of boxers. And one thing I noticed about boxers that always intrigued me was boxers, I think, as a rule, are generally more religious than the average person. They tend to have a faith, you know, and quite a strong faith. I'm not saying all boxers, but I've never met an atheist boxer. So they tend to have, you know, a decent, strong faith. And there's a brilliant clip you can look up on YouTube of Tyson Fury in 2015 when he went to fight Vladimir Klitschko. So he went to Klitschko, who was the dominant champion, and he was fighting, it's the fight of his life, in a huge stadium in Germany. And they give you this knock on the door and they say 5 minutes, and that's it, you're on. So you're gloved, you're ready to go, and it's like really time to get in the gear now. So Tyson said, can everybody come around for a prayer? Everybody joined hands in his camp, so there were probably about 10 people. And his father led the prayers, and he said, you know, Father God, I just pray that tonight you'll give Tyson the guile and the wisdom and the strength to overcome his adversary. But the main thing I pray, Father God, is that you will let both men be unharmed after the contest and both men go home to their families. So when you see these guys trash talking each other, which I know sells the fight, what they're really thinking is that. What they're really thinking is, let's have a contest and just pray that nothing bad happens in that contest and everybody is unharmed at the end of it. So this religiosity that I found in boxers always fascinated me. And I thought, well, why? Why are boxers, on average, more religious than the average person? And what I put it down to is, obviously, boxers, by definition of what you do, put yourself in a dangerous situation, a situation where you are alone and where you are under threat, quite a severe threat, quite often. And that seems to move people towards God. That seems to move people towards thinking about God. And we all really encounter those situations in our lives. And as there's an old saying, there's no atheist in a foxhole. And this also intrigued me as well. And I suppose as part of my journey towards God, and I have to intellectualise things and think about them a lot. And I thought, you know what? I do feel this desire for God. And I know in these extreme situations I feel this desire for God. So it kind of makes intellectual sense to me to develop that relationship when there isn't a catastrophe going on, so that I'm in a better placed position to have that relationship when I really, really need it. And then as I develop my faith, you know, I look around and I found that there's a lot of things that I've always done, a lot of things I've always seen that really were part of that faith. Or I see them as part of that faith now. And just little things. Like, I mean, one of my favourite Bob Marley songs that I was playing in the car earlier. So it's always been my favourite Bob Marley song, and it's called Redemption Song. And the reason it's my favourite song, it's about being thrown into slavery, and it's about finding the strength to get through it. And there's a line in that song that says, "But my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty." And I used to love that line. I always play that song. And now I kind of realise why I love that song so much. Because now, that I just thought I liked it. But now it makes perfect sense to me. Because my hand is made strong by the hand of the Almighty. The Lord is my strength. And that's where I'd go to rely on and to get strength. So, like I say, a lot of these things sort of pop up and you think, well, why have I been doing that? Why have I been acting like that? Well, maybe that's, you know, it becomes a bit clearer as your faith becomes clearer. But this religiosity in people, and, you know, is always popping up. And something, again, I'm interested in, seeing a couple of recent events, some friends of ours were married, beautiful wedding about 2 weeks ago. And we went to the wedding and it was, you know, it was a lovely wedding. It was a rain and showers day. And then when they were having the photos done, about 5 o'clock, a beautiful rainbow came out. And it felt like it was right above the tent. And they said, oh, and they were really pleased with this. And they said, this is great, because their nan, who unfortunately had died a few weeks before the wedding, but really wanted to come, but didn't make it. They saw that as her coming out. That was a sign that she was there, that she was smiling down on them. But these people are not religious. They wouldn't say they were Christian. They wouldn't say they were religious at all. But their beliefs that are there demonstrate something. They demonstrate, well, what do you think about that? I mean, if you break it down, it's a belief in the afterlife. It's a belief in some kind of communication with people that have passed over. But they're not Christian and they're not religious, but they have these beliefs. So I find that interesting. And another friend of mine, who's recently attended AA meetings, which has saved his life, really. But there's a level of religiosity, I suppose, in AA meetings. They ask you to accept that there is a higher power. They ask you to accept that not everything happens by chance. And some people struggle to do that if you're militantly atheist, but you have a drink problem. Then, you know, you can struggle to get into AA. And he put a little Facebook post up saying, look, people should get over this and they should just come to AA because it can change your life, it changed mine. But people asked him about his faith and he said, I'm not Christian. But I do believe there's a higher power. I do believe, things don't just happen by accident. And I believe that we get guidance. So there's sort of aspects of faith in a lot of people's lives that they don't sort of coalesce into maybe what we might call a coherent faith that we would feel that we share. And then while I was thinking about this, I was reading a passage in Acts. So it's in Acts 17, and it's about Paul. So this is Acts 17, verse 22 to 24. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands." So in this meeting nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul was lamenting what I would call a lack of spiritual direction on the part of the people of Athens. Not their lack of spirituality, per se. And he says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." And then to underline this practice of the people, he points to their shrine to the unknown God as proof of the depths of this misdirected religiosity. And there was another 20th century writer, G.K. Chesterton, who said a similar thing. He said, "When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." And remember when Chesterton was writing this at the beginning of the 20th century, atheism was really rampant because the Soviet Union had declared that state atheism. So it had suppressed religion, bulldozed churches, and the same thing was to happen a bit later in Mao's China. Obviously Nazi Germany was on the ride, not specifically atheistic, but still a totalitarian state that suppressed the church. So this human desire for the transcendent is unequivocally there. And today, as our society seems to become more detached from the Christianity it was built upon, we see this unmooring in society, resulting in people worshipping and following things other than God. But this is not a new phenomenon, as we see in Acts. Paul saw it in the first century Athens. And for example, as we saw that huge fire rip through Notre Dame recently, it's worth remembering that this great building has seen its share of this phenomenon as well. During the French Revolution in 1793, when religion was done away with entirely by the state, as we would so later see mirrored in these other totalitarian 20th century regimes. So they turned Notre Dame into a temple for the cult of reason. That didn't seem very popular, I think. Just go and be reasonable in this building. So they later changed it to the cult of the supreme being. So I suppose is this, in a way, almost this AA higher power thing, but it's not defined. Because they weren't satisfying the demands of the people. And St. Augustine in his Confessions reasoned that these unfulfillable desires that people have are clues to the reality of God. And so with God missing from many people's lives, we see the same human desire for us to get in touch with God, with the transcendent heart of our spiritual being, being subverted into other directions. Drugs, alcohol, sex, fulfillment of physical desires is one way this can manifest itself. Another is the worship of celebrity or riches, desires to possess things. Because whatever you chase hard enough will become your God. It will dominate you and enslave you and control you. And these desires would have been embodied in the idols that Paul saw in those temples in Athens and all over the Roman world. Because there were temples to many different gods. And the people were trying to connect with God, but without that light of Jesus, they were groping in the dark a bit. And often the gods they worshipped reflected the emotions that they felt and they saw. So in this passage of Acts, Paul is addressing a meeting at the Areopagus in Athens. So the Areopagus was a large rock or a hill where people would meet to hold discussions or trials. And it was called Mars Hill by the Romans, who came to run the place a bit after that, as they ran everywhere. And they dedicated that to their god of that name, Mars. So it was Mars Hill where Paul was talking. So Mars was the god of war and anger. And you think about it, anger is an emotion and it's a force. It propels people to action and it acts in multiple time frames in all people. So it must be a god. And while they tried to identify many gods along this model of projecting elements of the human psyche, they also realized there were things they knew they didn't know. And so even the temple to the unknown god. But just as this splintering of different elements of the psyche into different gods left them feeling they could exert some control over them by offerings and sacrifice, so Jesus provides us with the complete model for the perfection of the human psyche and offers us a complete route to communication with just one God who created and controls the universe. And just as the mind of God is unknowable, through his Son and his sacrifice, we can know that he loves and cares for us. And through Jesus, we can become closer to him as our Father. But all those other desires, if they become primary and are used to try and appease the spiritual desire, will eventually become unfulfilling and destructive, as they can never fill the void. And so possession of the object only leads to an increase in desire and not fulfillment of the need, as what you are getting is not what you really want. Because all sins are an attempt to fill voids. This is what Simone Weil wrote. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things that only God may fill. And as Paul says a few sentences on from his remarking on the unknown God in Acts 17 verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. But the other ways these desires can become manifested is often a desperate nihilism, deciding nothing is worth believing in and leading to a resentful state of mind targeted at other people, reminiscent of the Cain and Abel story. Or it can produce a desire for a secular ideology that mimics but cannot replace religious belief. And we see this played out in the increasingly virulent and destructive culture wars around us, where people define their strong identity with a particular group, largely by finding an opposite group to pillory. And both of these states can lead to an increasing feeling of victimhood, either because you feel other people seem to be succeeding where you are not, in the case of nihilism, or that your group is being persecuted and you need to fight back. And both of these states, as we can see around us, are divisive and dangerous. And we've also seen this unmooring of our society play out in the huge increase in depression, self-harm and suicide, particularly among young people. And the reasons for this, well, people say the reasons are because modern life is more complex and outcomes are more uncertain, which leads to greater anxiety. Our jobs are less secure, so instead of a job or a trade you could rely on as an income generator for life, we can now be made redundant by an app and find ourselves no longer relevant. And relationships are maybe more precarious than they were. The prevalence of social media, meaning we're seemingly constantly under peer scrutiny, and an unintended slip could bring an avalanche of condemnation, scorn and ostracization. And the increasing divorce rate and the decline of marriage has also had a far-reaching impact. And the great increase in knife crime is often laid at the door of an absence of father figures in these young men's lives, leading to them trying to gain status through acts of violence and make money through the drugs trade to buy things they see as giving them status. And on a macro level, we have seen how states that try and do away with religion and God altogether feel the need to substitute a belief system in its place to try and subvert our natural desires for God's manifesting itself. And the two most notable examples of this that I mentioned earlier would probably be Hitler's Germany and Stalin's Russia, where a personality cult is set up around the leader and the system so that total loyalty has to be given to the system and questioning it has to be treason. People who did not belong to or go along completely with the new system had to be removed, and we saw the concentration camps spring up in Germany and the gulags in Russia. And Paul would have recognized this too, because in his time the Roman emperor was also a god at the head of a system, with his portrait on coins and his statue in the temples demanding worship. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent many years in the Soviet camps and wrote the Gulag Archipelago about his experiences. Now, that is a wonderful book, which arguably helped to bring about the collapse of the Soviet Union through its searing portrayal of the corruption and the failure of the Soviet system. Now, one thing he observed in the camps was that the environment was designed to corrupt and break down all who entered it. There would be a hierarchy of prisoners, and often a way to rise in the hierarchy was to denounce a fellow prisoner to the guards and to lie and cheat and steal to increase your own chances of survival slightly. This system was perhaps a more intense version of the system operating outside the camps in the wider society. And then what really interested me about this book was Solzhenitsyn talked in the book of people who were usually religious people, not always, but 90% of the time, who did not partake in the moral corruption of the camps because they had their own internal relationship with God to guide them and to judge themselves and their behaviour against. They were responsible and answerable to God. Their relationship with him was more important than their relationship with guards and fellow prisoners, and it protected them against the moral corruption and the evil system around them, as they were anchored in a moral universe, and they knew that compromising that relationship and abandoning God for the utility of a quick gain would lead to a moral corruption that would in the long term bring them down to the levels of resentment and misery they saw around them. But the temptation for them to go along with the corruption must have been immense, just to get that quick fix. Often it would have been a matter of life and death. But they struggled to hold faith to their ideals in the face of this brutality. And we all face this struggle with God, with faith, even in our own less exacting lives. And Israel was what Jacob was called after he wrestled with God all night in Genesis. And the word Israel, while many people think that means promised land or land of the people of God, Israel actually means to wrestle or contend with God. And so what could we do in the face of all this suffering? In the face of the uncertainty and complexity of life, how do we reduce the suffering in the world? How do we heal a society of its ills and evils or its resentment and conflicts? It seems a huge task, a monumental task of unbelievable scale. But when we look around and see the anger, resentment, bitterness and greed manifesting in the misery of people, people who chase things without true meaning and don't seem to know or care about the collateral damage of suffering they leave, but all these things could be traced back to the absence of a real relationship with God in people's lives. Jesus came to show us how to have a relationship with God, how to see God as a father, to understand that he only wants the best for you like a true father, and will guide you as best he can to that end. If only you can reach out to him and walk with him through life, you can conquer any challenges in this world and resist the short-term temptations that surround us, but can often ultimately lead to misery and destruction. To develop this certain relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ is the best way to feel anchored in this world. To walk with him and resist the corruption and the quick fixes around you, to follow him in the way, the truth and the life, and to come to the Father through him is to be able to feel that spiritual yearning that is part of the human condition and that can only ever be truly satisfied by developing that relationship honestly with God. The complexity of modern life can be rendered irrelevant through the beauty and simplicity of your relationship with him. And it starts with the individual, as it always does. Jesus came to overturn the old law and make the individual the center of the new covenant with God. And if you can develop your relationship with God and live a life that reflects your true desire to please him, to see what he wants for you and to find your true purpose and meaning in the world, that will be a step towards healing this world. To reduce the suffering, to heal society and to transform the world. It all starts with the individual. Paul's last words to the meeting of the Areopagus were, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And I think in this conclusion he was saying, as he could be saying to our society today, there is no longer any need for the unknown God. For Jesus has come to show you the way and given you the proof. All you need to do is follow. Thank you.
Thank you, John. I think that's a really helpful explanation of where we are as a society and culture. Great insight into how the issues in Rome in Paul's time are the same as ours. But the question we need to come to is, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to us? And let me just read those words again.
Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And as we come and view our society, as we come and see people's spiritual yearning, the writer to the Ecclesiastes says he has set eternity in our hearts. There is that yearning. But now there is that call of God, that command of God to repent and come back to the way of knowing that God, of true spirituality, of knowing, and I love John's phrase, that spiritual direction to God. Because he's not far from any of us. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we try and fill our lives with a spirituality, we need to recognize that God will judge that. Why would he judge that? Because he's raised Jesus from the dead to help us find the true God, to have that relationship with him. That's the message. That's our faith. And that's what we come to seek after God. And as we think about our friends and our neighbours who have this spirituality, the question for us is to make sure that we have that relationship with God, that we've come to know God through Jesus. But then think, how do we point others? How do we turn their spirituality and lead them to Jesus? Because it would have been easy for Paul to condemn the unknown God. It would have been easy for him to dismiss it and to put them down and say, you've got it completely wrong. You're useless. You're hopeless. I can't believe you haven't seen this. But he doesn't do that, does he? He turns their spirituality, their hungering and their thirsting and their seeking, and he gives them a direction to say, what you're looking for, what you're seeking after, can be found in the person of Jesus. And that's our challenge. And I think that's really helpful of John to help us unpack that. That's where our friends, that's where our colleagues, that's where our neighbours are at. And how can we direct them to ultimately what they're looking for through Jesus? And that's the challenge. And maybe this week, as you talk to people, perhaps they will start talking about an unknown God. Perhaps they'll start talking about some of the things that John has mentioned, some of their searching, some of their seeking, some of their experiences. And we need to think how, like Paul, we can say, what you're searching for, what you're seeing, what you're beginning to sense, actually has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and you can find it in him. And that's our challenge. And it'd be good just to take a moment, if we can, before we sing again, is just to pray for one another, and just to pray in groups and think about your colleagues, your situations, and to think about how, what are their gods? What are their unknown gods? And how can I pray an opportunity to be able to say, how can I direct them to Christ? How can I pray that I'll be able to lead them to see that Jesus, to give them direction in their spirituality? Christians were called the people of the way. The way. And we need to be people of the way and help people on the way. So is that all right? So just take a few minutes where you are, talk about what John said, some of the things that perhaps struck you, some of the things you thought about. Think what it means for you in your relationship with God, and think what it means for your colleagues and friends and neighbours and their relationship with God. Perhaps share your own stories of conversations that you've had. And then if you can, just begin to pray for some of those people you're talking to about their faith and spirituality. Is that all right? Does that make sense? Few nods. God, they're a hard audience tonight, John, aren't they? Yeah, go on, yeah. Pardon?